everybody. Welcome to this brand new episode of the Satisfied God Podcast. This is Raybon Bird sitting here again in my outdoor little getaway building quarantine section of the property. And I just finished editing this. This is a Known of God session. And I went ahead and did this one because I am excited for you to hear this one. I think this and the next one of the Known of God series is probably the two of my favorite of that series, because it deals with the reality of the high priest. But in this one, we begin to with a broader view before we take it into a singular perspective of that one man. You have to look at the broader view of the whole of Israel. You can't just look at the one man without understanding the whole. So I think you're going to enjoy this, and I hope you do. I'm working on the one now, the notes for the one in Romans, and I didn't want to delay anymore because some of you are just home and need something to do, so I thought this might help. But this session, again, I think it's a very very good as far as setting the stage for seeing the man who stands in the Holy of Holies, because you have to see how that relates to the entirety of the encampment of Israel, and that's what we do in this session. And we do so in the light of several different areas of Scripture, one being where Paul says, "I am beholding your order." That order is seen in this encampment, and perfectly seen in the high priest. So let's go to that. First, let me just say before we do, I hope that you guys are okay. I hope all of you are staying safe and are not being affected too negatively with this crazy virus. As I said in the previous episode that we did, just stand certain in the reality of Christ as your life and the sufficiency of God to be our protection, our source of security in even these times, in all times, but even these times where we don't know very much and we're still kind of looking for answers. Let us rest assured in His sufficiency in these things, but let's also, as believers, not try to be superhuman superheroes who believe that because we believe, these things are not going to touch us, that we're impervious to these things. Let's have common sense in this situation. Let's do the things we know to do. Exercise the sense that God gave us, so that we can all go back to normal as soon as possible, that we can all gather together again, that we can all look at each other face to face without just looking at each other through windows or looking at each other 10 feet separated. But I hope you guys are doing well, and I love you, and I hope you know that, and I so appreciate you guys and your concern and your love for us and the way you reach out and the way you have demonstrated that in so many ways. And speaking of which, Kim is doing very well. I'm doing very well. Kim's father, many of you have asked about, he's doing well. He's getting over this sickness. I think he had a stomach virus. Kim had one. I had one. All of that around the time we were in South Carolina. So I think he didn't dodge that bullet. And he's recovering, so he's doing real well too, and we thank God for that, because he had just had this surgery, and he doesn't need any setbacks. So thanks for your concern on that. I just wanted to update you. But again, let's get into this episode. This is part one of our examination of the encampment of Israel and how it is brought into the one man in whom the whole of the nation is known and related to by God. Love you. Enjoy. We're talking about in these classes the reality of our being known of God, as Paul talks about in Galatians 4. And in connection with that, our knowing even as we are known of God. But we've been laying out more specifically in these classes up to this point the absoluteness of God's knowing, the thing that defines measures and is the nature of God's knowing with regard to us. And said this way, God's knowing with regard to us, the church, the body of Christ, those of us who are born again, is exclusively within the parameters of an eternal relationship or covenant. He never deviates from that boundary, from those parameters, from that context. So we've been speaking concerning just how sure and certain and secure his knowing concerning us is. The knowing wherewith and by which we are known of God is eternally sure and can and will never be lessened to any degree. I want you to consider that. That sounds too, I don't know, too much like law. I don't know what it sounds like to some. It sounds like wonderful news to me, but to some that just sounds ludicrous to say. But let me repeat it. The knowing of God is eternally sure. It is eternally fixed and settled. And there's nothing that we can do or not do that will lessen that knowing that belongs to God to any degree. It can never be diminished. Ever. Now that sounds crazy. Because, why? Because we look at ourselves and assess whether we are worthy of that, I guess. But I'm telling you that the sureness of this and the reason that the view, and it's the same thing with the love wherewith we are loved of God. God's love for us, because it's all connected, the knowing of God, the love of God toward us. Everything of God's relation to us as believers in Christ, all of that, it all is within the context of an eternal fellowship. It is not determined or defined by us. That is why we cannot lessen His knowing or His love for us to any measure, to any degree. Because it is not about us. It has never been centered in us. It has never had us as its measure. He never looks at Rabin Bird to define His knowing of Rabin Bird. He never looks at Rabin Bird to define His love wherewith He has loved me. And I thank God for that. That is the grace of God, that it is not I, but Christ. And that's not just a phrase that we can spit out and quote and think, oh, I know something. That is God's eternal understanding concerning you. Not you, but Christ. That's His view.
And that is the view to which we are invited and brought into in reality the moment we are born of the Spirit of His Son. And it is that understanding to which we must grow, or in that understanding we grow. That is growing, and that's growing in the knowledge of the Lord, in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. It is an ever awareness, an ever growing awareness and comprehension that it is how much it is not I, but Christ. That's spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is not me being spiritually enhanced. It is my soul coming to an ever greater understanding of how much it is not I, but Christ. And that only takes place as I am seeing the one in whom I am known. The one in whose face God defines my relationship with Him. And guess what? It's not my face He looks to define my relationship with Him. That in no way... We were talking about it before the class, but that in no way is a way or means by which we can excuse ourselves from obvious natural obligations or responsibilities such as decency and kindness and even morality. It doesn't excuse us from those obvious things. But, you know, the question always comes up, and I shouldn't even say this, I guess, but has morality ever been defined by a natural standard? No, that's man's definition of it. You can reach man's definition of perfect morality, and you still fall short of God's view. And that's the whole point of the law, is to say you can reach the perfect standard of natural righteousness and still fall short of God's righteousness. You're not Him. You can never... The righteousness of God will never be emulated or imitated or evidenced in the natural world. The moment you think it has, I'm telling you it hasn't. It can't be achieved. It can't be. It must be revealed in you. Not evidenced by you or anyone else. And this is why what I'm trying to present in these classes is so important. Is to understand the security of this is to say... Well, let's say it this way. Once my soul comprehends the sureness and certainty of my relationship with God in the face of another and not mine, that will cause my heart to never look at my face for that again. That's what the whole point of this is. It is so that your soul will look at the proper face forever and never be deviated from Him again. Never turn from Christ and the face of Christ, the face of Him who is the life and righteousness of God in you. I've said it many times, the seeing of Christ needs no further evidence. It needs no further evidence from me. Once I see Him, I've seen the evidence of everything. I've seen righteousness in its perfect evidence. I don't need to see it from you. And you don't need to see it from me. And I don't need to ever cause you to think you have seen it in me or to expect to ever see it in you. The only hope I should give you is to see Him who is the perfect evidence of the righteousness of God and grow in that understanding. See, that's security, that's liberty, that's freedom. But it's not freedom from these natural, obvious obligations and responsibilities of being a decent human being or even being a good person. There's nothing wrong with being a good person. Just don't equate that to being spiritual or to being Christ-like or any of those things. Don't make that manifesting Christ to the world. Christ is the only one that manifests Christ, and he does that unto the Father. And would to God he would do that in my soul. And that's what my hope and my expectation must be set toward, is he, him revealing himself as everything he has made unto me. Not convincing me I can do it too, but being revealed as everything he is and I'm not. And resting in that, confident there. My conscience forever being settled upon that reality and never again looking for anything else. Never again looking at man or me or any other person for the evidence of that, but seeing him and him only and keeping my heart's gaze there. So it doesn't, you know, saying these things, and I know some people may think so, but saying these things does not excuse us from obligations in the flesh or natural obligations or any of those things. It is a call to us that should motivate us and give us to give our energies to an inward experience of this covenant, this love of God, this knowing of God, so that we may live daily in the constraints of that reality. The love of God constrains us. Constrains me to be a better person. No, it constrains me knowing that when he died, all died. Constrains me in knowing there is an entirely new creation that is of God and not of us. That's the constrainment of the love of God. And that's the constrainment in which we should live daily. So, I want to go forward in these classes a little and look at something I think is a beautiful testimony found in Israel that I believe stresses the point that we've been making thus far in the classes about the knowing of God being found in one. And in that one, God knows all. Who are found in that one are all in whom that one lives. So let's look at that. When God speaks to Moses in Exodus 4, he speaks concerning his view, his determination to bring them into and know them in a particular relationship with himself. And in that phrase, Israel is my son, even my firstborn, he consolidates his ultimate knowing of them and his true relation to them, to the whole of Israel, in one name, under one name, one identity. And that is son. And I always go back to why Paul says God revealed his son. He didn't say God revealed Jesus or God revealed Christ. He said God revealed his son in me. And I think that's very important for us to understand. It was in that letter because it set forth the whole basis of his argument of saying the seed is the one to whom the promise is made. Why? Because he's seen the seed. He's seen the heir who is the son. He's seen the Israel of God who is the son. God revealed the Son. God reveals the Son in us to make known in us a covenant into which we have been brought, or I always correct myself now, or a covenant that has been brought into us. In the phrase Paul uses, Abba, Father, that is a covenant, a relationship that has been brought into the soul of all of us in whom that Son lives and dwells. He condenses his knowing of them, his relation to them, even before they're able, by the blood, to be brought in to that knowing and relation of God with God. He declares a for or before, that's the predetermination, predestined foreknowledge of God described Israel is my son, and then by the blood and receiving, walking through the door, into the door, and partaking of the sacrifice, they become or come into God's predetermination. Israel is my son, even my firstborn. But before all of that, he already has identified how he would relate to them, how he would know them. And this is the same thing demonstrated by Paul. Every time he uses the phrase in Christ, in him, in the beloved, in what, in son, all of the things, all of those phrases, Kenneth Weiss calls them locative sphere phrases, but I like relational sphere maybe, where he says, here in these boundaries I relate to you and nowhere else. But he relates to us in the context of the one that he has given to each of us to live in each of us as our relationship with him. Now, the singleness of view and relationship comes to be personified in the person of the high priest. It also comes to be personified in the king, but we haven't gotten to that point yet. We're going to talk about the high priest in the next couple of classes. But to get to that, I want to start, and that's what all of this behind me has to do with, and I was lamenting that I didn't have Daniel here to make it look better. But I do my best. Hebrews chapter 7. And we're going to read all of these verses, but I want to read the last verse of that chapter first. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmities. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, that came after the law, makes the Son, who is consecrated forever. Now, this is important. Makes the Son. The Son. This is from the Young's Literal. I'll read it out of the Young's Literal translation. The law doth appoint men chief priests having infirmity, but the word of the oath that is after the law appoints the Son to the age having been perfected. The New American Standard says, the Son that is made perfect forever. This is important. This covenant does not have men ordained as high priest. God appoints, consecrates forever His perfect Son. His Son who is perfected forever to be high priest. Why is that important? Well, let's read these verses that come to verse 28. I'll just start in verse 22. Let's just start there. You know what he's saying here. But verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, or New American Standard says the guarantee of a better covenant. And there truly were many priests, this is verse 23, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, or lives forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto him by God, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest, and this is really, we're going to, in classes to come, we'll look at all these verses, but this is just a point here I want to make. For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And then you see why it says, for this is why it's a better covenant, a more sure covenant, a surety of the covenant has come, because he's not like the other priests who had sins themselves. He is perfect. The Son is the perfect delight, pleasure of God. He fulfills every command. He is the righteousness of God fulfilled in the sight of God. Now, but here's what I want to... One of the things is, I've got a lot of arrows drawn here in my notes, because these phrases here, I'm reading out of the New American Standard, but because he continues forever, continually lives forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And the point I'm wanting to make in this, and we'll see it as we get to the high priest, that he's not talking about that he lives just because he wants to make intercession for us. That he lives to make intercession for us. No, it's in that he is living. He is making intercession for us. See that? In that he lives, he is making intercession for us. Because what is he? He lives before the Father. He stands in the presence and before the face of God for us. And in that he is living, in that relation to the Father, he is forever making intercession for us. So intercession is not him pleading our case before God. It is him living in the sight of God as our life. It is him standing there as my righteousness before God forever, continually. It's not when I get in a bad state, he intercedes for me. No, he is my interceding. He stands there instead of me. Not I, but rather, instead of me, Christ liveth. He stands there as my life unto God. So, let's get to this phrase. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners. That's the phrase. Separate from sinners. Separate. Now, the word here, separate, it means to place room between, to put asunder, to separate, to be at a distance, at a far distance. It is from the word kora in the Greek, and that word means a space or a territory, ground, land, a region. So it's like this, almost like we're in two different places, two different grounds, two different lands, two different worlds. Separate from sinners. Why is that important? Well, because it had to be that way. It says it was fitting for us that we have this high priest who's separate from sinners. Why was it fitting? Why was it necessary that we have a high priest of this nature? To be the surety, the certainty, the guarantee of this covenant. He is altogether other than we are. Separate from sinners. Altogether other than us. That was fitting. That was what was necessary. Not I, but Christ. It was necessary that we have a high priest who was not of us. Not of our kind. That did not have our nature. Now, let's go on with that. He is altogether other than we are. The one who certifies and secures my relation with God is the one who is other than me. Therein is his ever living before God, making intercession. He ever lives unto God as the life and the righteousness that he is of God made unto me. Man, to me, that sureness, that security, that's absoluteness. There is no variables in the sight of God. Thank God that he has made his son to be high priest, that he has caused his son to be, who is other than me, to be the high priest, to be the one who stands before him as the anchor of my soul. God's knowing of us, his relationship with us, is determined due to the fact that it is sure in one who is unto him what we could never be. And we will see this as we proceed. God, in Exodus, you see this. It's really beautiful if you look at it in this way. It was almost an immediate thing when God began to set forth in the midst of Israel after the Exodus that his relation to them was never in reference to the individuals of Israel, but was always the one he was going to choose to dwell in their midst. His relation to them was always one that would dwell in their midst, not them. Now, another thing about this we see is basically the same thing. It's just set forth. When we read places in Exodus and Leviticus, things with regard, commands and instructions, and things with regard to purity and righteousness, we see an exhaustive illustration of pieces and parts of garments and edifices. All these meticulous details that we see and read about. And to some, and for me, for so long, those things seem so unnecessary, so monotonous, so tedious to read through. So unnecessary. However, it's actually God presenting in the most comprehensive way, presenting to Israel his understanding concerning them, his relationship to them. It demonstrated that his relationship and knowing toward them. Now listen to this carefully. This is very important. This is important. And you can read these things. I mean, just don't read over it. If we go in Exodus and we see all of the just the meticulous details, and then especially you go into Leviticus and you see all of the instructions and commands of purity and do not touch this and the unclean and all of the things that he spells out before them, and we think, man, that's just so, why? It is him setting forth his understanding and his relationship to them. It demonstrates his relation and knowing toward them was always and only in the context of a nature that was not theirs and could never be theirs. See that? God related to them in the light of one, at that point one who would come, but one who could never touch the dead thing, who could never touch anything that was unclean or defiled. Now go in that understanding of Leviticus and read it there. He's declaring his knowing of one and knowing them in the context of that one. That's why there was such a severe penalty when they did not walk in accordance to these laws. because God's knowing was violated. God's knowledge of them was violated. It's the same thing. In Hebrews, it's the same thing. He says, hey, if we neglect this gospel, if we neglect this reality, you think their punishment was severe. Now, he doesn't mean you're going to drop dead. You may live to 110 years old and reject the reality of Christ. But guess what? You will never know the glorious reality for which your soul was created. Now, that's much sore punishment than physical death. Holding to something that you see as reality and it's not reality. And all the time you've missed something that was real, given of God as the gift of grace. But he was dealing with them in the context of a nature that was separate from them, not of them, that they could never have. A nature that was not of them. One that, like I said, could not touch the dead, could not be defiled. All of the things that he sets forth that we think is just so exhaustive and exhausting to read. Said in past classes that the exclusivity of this relationship is the security of our souls. God's view and involvement with us is defined and determined by the one Son who lives in us. Who is not like us at all. I wish we could understand at least that. Being born again doesn't give you the capacity to be like Jesus. Being born again means you have the life that you could never have had otherwise. That you have, by the grace of God, the righteousness given to your soul as the gift of grace that you could never procure by any religious observance. Not of flesh, lest any man boast. What are you boasting in? Or what do you desire to boast in one day when you reach that place that you think you need to reach? So God's involvement with us, His relation is defined and determined by the Son who liveth, the Son who is the firstborn out from among the dead. Because if you consider that those were in Goshen who were brought into the door by the blood, who ate the sacrifice, then became partakers of a relationship that was declared aforetime by the Father. Hebrews takes that up concerning the church and says, we are come to the church, even the general assembly of the firstborn. Weymouth translates it this way, we have come to the great festal gathering, the church of the firstborn. We says, to a festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. Festal gathering. What does that mean? We've come to the fulfillment of the feast. The gatherings they were called to in the feast, we have come to it. As those who are the body of Christ, who are of the general assembly of the firstborn. Israel is my son, even my firstborn. That is why he's called, and we'll see it right here when he's standing in this Holy of Holies. We'll see fulfilled in a testimony, and Paul declares he is the firstborn among many brethren. But listen, it's not among in the Greek. It is he is the firstborn in many brethren. That secures it, doesn't it? He is the firstborn in many brethren. This is in the midst. Everything he does, everything that's taking place in this tabernacle, the sacrifices, the offerings, that's not crucifying the lamb in Goshen again. That is everything that lamb did, every work that that lamb accomplished in Goshen that was the means of their exodus. The fullness of that is working in them at all times. the blood being offered, every sacrifice, and finally brought into the heaven itself. It shows you what the Lamb actually did, what the blood actually brought about. And these of these tribes had to come and participate in it in an understanding of what that Lamb brought about. Their participation in that, their understanding of what it meant to have in their midst a priesthood and offering sacrifices taking place at all times. Well, that happens in our soul. But He is the firstborn in many brethren. The one who is raised by the glory of the Father is in us all. And it is in this that we must realize the glorious certainty and sureness of our salvation. Of our salvation, our standing with God. So before we get looking at the high priest exclusively, I want to look at a broader view, bring it out a little wider, and then let God narrow it down into one. Because that's what He does in the type throughout the testimony. But here specifically is what we're going to look at. How He condenses everything into a single man, sets forth that one as the sureness of the whole. So we're going to do that by considering this, the encampment of Israel. Some verses, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "I rejoice beholding your order." He talks about beholding their order. And that doesn't, I've heard some say their governmental order in their church, but no, he's referring to the order he sees. The order that he sees them in, the true order. This is an order. This is an encampment, an order. And I think it refers back, we've read many times and referred to many times, Balaam in Numbers chapter, 23 and 24. And 22, I guess. But in just to read these, because Balaam sees the same thing and he sees the order. Yeah, this is verse 20, chapter 24, verse 1. "And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as other times to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness." Listen to these words. "And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he has said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, how goodly are the tents, thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel." I mean, just beautiful things that are said in the previous verse when he blessed them again. "I have not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him." Do you see this view of Israel? Do we not realize? Go to chapter 25 and you'll see Israel falling from this, if you were to look at it in the natural. He sees everything Israel's not as to their nature. Stubborn, foolish, hard-hearted. Do you see this? When he sees the order of them, he can declare things about them that's not in reference to them, or that is not him declaring what he sees in Reuben or Simeon. He sees the order of Israel. He sees the whole of Israel defined in one order, and that one order, I believe, is found in the one who stands in their midst. And we see it here, and we're going to look at it tonight. It's all defined in this man who carries the breastplate of judgment. But when he beholds their encampment, he can say, no perverseness is found there. No iniquity is found there. And again, that is not a call to rebellious behavior and lawlessness. That's a call to behold our own order. It's a call for our souls to turn to see the one who defines the camp of Israel, who defines Israel as a whole, who defines my life before God, who defines my righteousness before God. It's a call to turn to see Him. Not to see me as Him, but to see Him as my life. The Lord is with him. The shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any. I mean, that's Paul. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Well, look at those who are in Christ and tell me you can't condemn them, or they can't condemn themselves when they're looking at themselves. That's the whole point. Where are you looking? To what face is your soul, the gaze of your soul, constrained? Where's the gaze of your heart? You or Him? According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? And this is, and all of this comes to be in this statement. He has said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High. That's in chapter 24, the end of it. He can say all of this. Why? Because he was knowing the knowledge of God. He wasn't speaking from his knowledge of Israel. He was speaking as one who was knowing the knowing of God with regard to Israel. That's my whole point. Are we knowing the knowing of God with regard to our salvation? Or are we looking at the individuals and the people? Or are we beholding the order? Are we beholding the one in whom this order is personified? Now, as I said, we'll talk about the encampment for a second. We got about 15 minutes. Numbers chapter 2. Now, you can read the whole thing. It's chapter 2, verses 1 through verse 32 that goes into this in detail. But it talks about them pitching their standards, and that's what these poor excuses for drawings is supposed to be. The standards. And I have the names of the tribes and the way they were encamped around the tabernacle. Of course, we also had the Levites who were around the door here in the front. But the standards in Numbers chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, I'll just read those two verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensigns of their father's house, far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. And saying, each one should have a standard, each tribe, according to his father's house. Like Simeon had their standard, and all of the tribe of Simeon gathered around that standard, and so forth in all 12 tribes. And that's what he's talking about. Now, what I want to do is just show you how this is a beautiful picture. Even just God setting forth the order of these things, setting forth everything that took place to be a testimony of God's view concerning all of Israel. Ultimately, it comes to be defined in the sight of God, in the Holy of Holies, in the one man, but it's in that one man constantly. And I want to show you how it does consolidate down or condense down, or I use those words too much, but into one. It's beautiful to me. I wrote here, commentaries agree that each tribe had their own ensign or standard, but one tribe on each side of the tabernacle had a dominant standard by which the whole, all three tribes on that side of the tabernacle were identified, and they would also be the basically the one in, they would march in that order. The standard or the ensign was a was a banner upon a pole that was raised up marking the place of the gathering for a company or a camp. This is usually a military term as the place for an army or troop to assemble. The standard becomes the identifying mark of the place of gathering. And the ensign actually gives the name and identity of those gathered. I went to a lot of different sources, and I'll give you the sources as I read these things. And I went to several different just to prove that the other one was saying the truth, and I wasn't just pulling this out of one source. So the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, I guess. Each tribe had a specific banner, but they all followed the standard of one of four tribes. And these were the major standards. Of course, Judah to the east, Ephraim to the west, Reuben to the south, and Dan to the north. And what's important, and the reason I pointed this out, is because it just shows how meticulous the scripture is in testimony and testifying of one. When you go to, you could see it in the scripture, but I went to the Jewish Encyclopedia and Jameson, Fawcett, Brown, and different places. To me, a beautiful picture, a beautiful thing that was seen here. Now, with Dan, it was kind of iffy, but it's true. It was changed. You remember, who was it, Jacob, who spoke of Dan as a serpent? He was as a serpent in the path or something like that. Well, upon the standard of Dan, originally was a serpent, but his son changed it to an eagle, the killer of serpents. According to Jewish Encyclopedia. So, when you read it now in different places, and the Jewish Encyclopedia has it set out, and this one had it set out the same. I think this was, I'll have to look and see where this is from, but there were each of the banners, all 12, had a certain symbol on it. And the different tribes had different things, and I have that written here, the different things that were on the banners, like Simeon, Issachar had the sun and the moon, and Zebulun had a ship, Benjamin had a wolf, different things. Now, but these four major standards had something that we're all familiar with in the scripture. Reuben had the face of a man. Ephraim had an ox. Judah, of course, had a lion. Jesus says, "I am the lion of the tribe of Judah." Dan had an eagle. And it gives here that it was the lion was a gold lion that was on the scarlet or red background, and Ephraim had an ox of black on a gold background, and Reuben had a man that was on a gold background, and Dan had an eagle of gold on a black on a blue background, and all of those, and all of that matters, the background, the color of each of the deals, but It does matter. Because it corresponds to something that's beautiful, and I'll read that in a moment. But if you'll see the lion and the ox and the man and the eagle, you'll see those things in Ezekiel, where he sees the creature, the living creature, who had four faces, and these are the faces. And it says he had the appearance of a man. These four faces had the appearance of one man. And see, that's God calling back to a people who are in captivity, in bondage, calling them back to their true order, calling them back to their true encampment, calling them back to His view with regard to them. And you really see the same thing in Revelation. You see it. God calling back a people who are in bondage, who have fallen away from reality, back to His view, His understanding. I think this is about the four creatures, the four living creatures. But He's calling them back to His understanding with regard to Him, His knowing of them. I'm just going to read... And Numbers 10 talks about that. You can go there, Numbers 10, verses 13 through 28. Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Remember, we've been talking about, though Israel be not gathered, yet I will stand glorious, that he came to them and said, I would have gathered you. This is what he's talking about, really, being gathered to their true standard, to their true ensign, to their true place of identity. Gathered to him. That, and I'm telling you, that's why it was such an offense, such a devastating thing when they rejected their gathering, because everything of the testimony that Israel was pointed to this, pointed to them being gathered in one. Isaiah 11 talks about it. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and it to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Some translation says his rest shall be glory. And he shall set up an ensign for the nation, shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The ensign and standard of all men is Christ. Why do I say all of that? And what is it? Like I said, all of this is kind of leading up, introducing the high priest. But I want to show you that this, all, everything of this, in fact, every opening, every door, the veil, this door, and this door of the tabernacle, all of the fabrics of these, if you look at it in Exodus 29 or, well, it might be 39 or somewhere around there, 28, 29, somewhere around there. When it's talking about the making of the garments, and then you go to the making of the tabernacle, and I think that's later on in 39. But anyway, you'll see that the garments of the high priest are made of the very same fabric, same color, same fabrics of these fabrics in the tabernacle. And to me, that's very significant. What does it show? It shows that the whole of this tabernacle comes to be embodied in one man. Daniel has beautifully done that in a diagram. Well, you have the high priest and you have the tabernacle beside, and you see the whole thing. And you can see it in Revelations where he's, you know, describing the one who stands in the midst. Well, it's the whole of the tabernacle being described there in one man, in Christ, the risen Christ. But I also want to show you not only this edifice that's in them, but their encampment as a whole, them, as God determined it and set their order, their entire order and encampment comes to be defined in one man. And finally, on the one day of atonement, he appears and becomes the judgment of God's knowing of them in their midst. And we'll have to do that in the next class, but let me just read this and get to my point. Thank you, Jesus. the Midrash, or Midrash, however you pronounce it. I'm from South Carolina, I don't know how to pronounce things. On the passage, even every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house. That's Numbers 2, what we just read. The Midrash explains that the emblems and colors of each of these banners corresponded to the 12 precious stones that were set in the breastplate worn by the high priest. And the Targum also says that. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says that the ensign and banners were distinguished by their colors, the colors of each tribe being the same as that of the precious stone that was representing the tribe in the breastplate of the high priest. And in one of these, it's a diagram here that I got, I think, from the Jewish Encyclopedia, where it gives just that. It tells you the stones, the color of the stone, and all of that. It gives you the corresponding picture of that. My point in all of this, and I'm out of time, is just this. And this is what I wanted to get to. Just this point. Simple point. But I wanted to show you. We've been talking about God's knowing of all. God's knowing of us. God's knowing of His people, the church, the body of Christ. That God's knowing is not with regard to an individual, whether you're measuring up. God's knowing of you is in view of the one who is the measure and is the fullness of the measure. God's knowing of you is His perfect Son that He has made high priest. God's knowing of us is settled forever and cannot be diminished. And you see that as the whole of Israel, this entire encampment, being found in one man who wore them on his heart and was in the sight of God, his understanding of them. Let's say it that way. He was unto God God's understanding, God's knowing, God's relationship to the whole of Israel. To me, that is one beautiful picture and a reason to rejoice. Man, how could this ever be an excuse? This is just saying, my God, this is all perfect. It's fulfilled. It's reality. God's order is perfect, and we are found in Him. May this one, and see, that's what it all comes to and what we'll get to in these classes to come. Our hearts, this is the command of God during a time of the year that they would just, their whole calling and command of God was to wait on Him to appear so that they would come to understand as God did. They would come to know as God knew. They would know even as they are known of God. That they would not be left to their own devices and their own conjecture and have to assume how their standing with God was and how God saw them. And was God angry? Did God love us? Does God hate us? What is the point? It all was answered in the coming of one. Because in God's sight it was answered in one who stood before Him. May it be answered in our hearts when that one is revealed in us. Where the one who is the true and only surety of this covenant. Why? Because he's the one with whom the covenant is made and confirmed, that he becomes the surety of that covenant unto us. He is the absolute certainty of it. I am not. Like it or not, know it or not, none of this is dependent upon you. None of it. None of it is dependent on you. None of it. God's not waiting on you to make it better, or waiting on you to give him some kind of, I don't know, reason to give you a gold star or whatever. I don't know. God has in his sight the one who is the delight and the eternal pleasure of his heart, and is that one who lives in you and me. May that one be the one that we are beholding on a daily basis, secured, anchored there in a comprehension of him as our everything unto God. Living daily in that confidence. They lived an entire year from the moment they saw him in the confidence and understanding of the one known and accepted of God, and that in him they were known and accepted of God. They lived in that understanding for an entire year through the cycle of Israel. We can live there forever. But it will not happen. You will live under the assumptions and the questions, the concerns, seeing all of the discrepancies in yourself. The answer is not to look at yourself. The answer is to wait until he appears. The answer is to see him who defines the order of God, who defines the whole, who defines your salvation in the sight of God. May he be revealed. May we turn our hearts. Father, may we turn our hearts. May this constrain a heart that is actually hungry. Point them to do nothing but see him. To turn to see him for nothing else. Turn to see him. That's the only expectation, Father, that we need, that we must have. Let this time, let this lesson, let these lessons give only that as our expectation, and direct the heart toward his appearing. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Thank you.